Father, for the opportunity again before us to study thy truth, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us with regard to these important principles of life, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. See, there was something else that came to mind just as... Yes, that was it, deacon's meeting tonight, okay. Yeah, if you weren't aware of it, you deacons, there's a meeting tonight. Okay. All right, last night we left off with point six of subpoint, which is a subpoint of point F. Let me just again reiterate what we ventured into last evening, and it has to do again with the subject of virtue love. Virtue love in marriage functions in the three stages of spiritual adulthood. The three stages of spiritual adulthood are spiritual self-esteem, okay, spiritual autonomy, and the concept of impersonal love or spiritual maturity. All of which, of course, is when impersonal love develops in these three areas, it is proportionate to the degree to which the believer finds himself in his spiritual advance. And that is why we gave you, it's rather long, but I want to read it again because it's important for you to know it, or at least hear it again. The effective function of impersonal love, we have spiritual autonomy, which is the optimum function of impersonal love, spiritual maturity, where you have the maximum function. So you have first the effective function, optimum function, and then maximum function. The effective function, your impersonal love becomes rather effective. As a matter of fact, it really doesn't begin to properly see itself until you reach spiritual autonomy. Then you enter into a spiritual self-esteem. Then you enter into spiritual autonomy, and there you have the optimum realization of impersonal love. And then finally, in spiritual maturity, you have maximum productivity of impersonal love. Now, there are six characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. We covered these last evening. You should have in your notes self-confidence. And by the way, none of these should be equated with what is generally referred to in the world by the same terms. Self-confidence usually means that the person is arrogant or taking some classes on arrogance or having an image of themselves and so on. Secondly, self-realization. That one, of course, has been highly abused, especially in religious circles. Self-direction. Here, the believer knows what he wants to do in life, has meaning and purpose and definition, and therefore has a goal. He has an objective. And what I was going to mention last evening, and it came to mind again this evening, there was a quiz program, and they were having a college week. And so they were questioning the students as to what they intended to do. And then today I saw the same thing on another program. And so I was listening to it. It was out in my shop. And as I was the man said in both cases, well, what do you intend to pursue? What is your major? Well, the person told what their major was. And they said, well, where will that lead you? And today this gal was majoring in basket weaving, I think, something that ridiculous. And they asked her what she intended. She says, I don't know, I'm only a sophomore. Well, I would think that by the time somebody becomes a sophomore in college, they would have a fairly good idea as to what their motives for being there are and what their intention in life is, what their goal or objective is. It's amazing to me that adults, married, children, have no idea what they eventually want to become. I suppose these are the people that are looking for themselves. Well, you know, when I was about 14, I decided, I'm not using myself as an illustration only to look down upon you, but I had the idea that I was going to be some type of a mechanic. And then by the time I hit 15, I decided I'd go into aircraft. And therefore, everything I did from 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 till I finally graduated had to do with aircraft mechanics. And then when I got out of that, I actually had a job waiting for me in, guess what? Aircraft mechanics. Well, I got my letter from the government saying, greetings, we would like you to come down and take your pre-induction physical for the services. Back then, we were still under the draft system. This was in 1952. And so the next day after I'd taken my physical, I asked the guy down there, how long do I have? And he says, well, if you have a month, that's long. And so I joined the Air Force. Well, why did I join the Air Force? Because they had airplanes. And what did I do for the next 4 years? I worked on aircraft. And then when I was discharged, I already had, actually, when I was separated, you don't get a discharge until 4 years later, I worked for the government doing the same thing that I had done while I was in the service in the same place, working on aircraft. And then I opened up a service station in Phoenix, and I worked on automobiles as I would on aircraft with that kind of quality. Then I went out of business, and I won't go into all that, but I was hired by Beiser Aviation down in Fort Huachuca, and I worked on aircraft. It wasn't until I became a believer that the Lord had other ideas. But I'm talking about a person who is in fact a believer, and you might spend some time in prayer trying to find out what direction the Lord is leading you in. It's odd that people pursue every single area in life and never ask the Lord what He wants. And you will never be fully satisfied in any venture you undertake if the Lord is not in it. And don't intend what you're going to do and then ask God to bless it. Find out if that's what He wants you to do before you do it so you don't waste years. It's always been amazing to me when somebody walks up to me and says that I suspect that I've had the gift of pastor teacher for the last 15 years, and right there my mind shuts down. Because what you're saying is for 15 years you've been out of the will of God with regard to your life. When I suspect that I have the gift of pastor teacher, I quit my job and I went to Los Angeles. And I immediately, my wife thought I was crazy. And the Lord took care of it from that point on. I doubt very much that a person that has the gift of pastor-teacher could fondle around with his life and decide somewhere down the line that he might have it. When you have it, you know it. As a matter of fact, I'll go even further. If you are not pursuing that field, you are the most miserable person on the face of the earth. I found that out even in the administration of my ministry. When the Lord was trying to get me to move here, I didn't want to come here. Why? Because the church was very small. The other church I was with at the time had just given me a raise. The place was prosperous. People were positive toward doctrine. How could I leave? And I was of men most miserable. I was snapping at everyone. I couldn't sleep at night. I had difficulty eating. I had indigestion all the time. I had all kinds of things running through my mind. I couldn't put my proverbial biblical finger upon it. And all it was the Lord saying, get thee out of the land of Long Island and get thee back to the land of the sun. You see, I had the idea that God could not lead me to a place that I liked. Because there had to be sacrifice. So it had to be damp and cold and miserable and wet and mildewy, like Long Island. I had to suffer a little bit. But to come out here and bask in the sun, couldn't see it. But as far as the ministry went, and I told somebody one day we were talking, and I said, you know, if I don't minister the word, I'm a miserable person. And they said, I don't understand that. And I said, well, you can. And only those that have the gift understand what I'm talking about. And appreciate the fact that the men that have been here in the past were chomping all the time. Why? Because when you possess the gift, it's got to be administered. It's got to be exercised. So don't think you have it just because you think it's some place in life that you would like to attain to. I don't know why people think that the greatest gift of all in the ministry is the ministry. No, it isn't. It's just one of those gifts. And if you do have it, then you'd better get with it. All right, my little challenge to those that may have it. And if you do and you don't want it, tough, you got it. Because that's the sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You don't have any choice as to what that gift is. So what do you do with airplanes now? Nothing. I look at pictures and I make models. And that's it. And I'm talking about airplanes now. English language. Self-direction. When you go down the road, you have a road map, hopefully, or at least you know the destination that you are pursuing. You have some idea of the general locale or area that you're going to. You just don't drive down the road aimlessly. Well, where are you headed? Well, I'm not sure. Well, how long do you think you're going to get to where you're not sure? I don't know that either. Well, in which direction are you going to go? Well, I'm not sure of that either. That's the way some people are with their lives. It's amazing to me. And if you have some goal, pursue it. And sometimes it's going to take great sacrifice. You're going to have to give up some things. And I'm not talking about pleasure necessarily. But it may include some pleasure. I know pastors, by the way, that have taught their congregations, I don't go that far, but almost, that if you detect that you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you had it long before you got married, and if you're married and have children, forget about pursuing that area of ministry. You've shot yourself down. Well, I don't go quite that far. But it's close. Why? Because your mind is just too far gone, as it were, involved with family and children. Especially when you're going to have to spend the next 5 or 6 years pursuing Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and all the rest of the systematic theologies that go with it. Although I know people that have had that kind of training and they're still not in it. I don't know, if I got trained to be a fireman, and I wanted to be a fireman, I wouldn't be a garbage collector, or a mailman. There's nothing wrong with a mailman, or a woman. I wouldn't be a pilot for ocean vessels, bringing them into the harbor, if I wanted to be a fireman. I don't know, maybe I'm a strange bug, but whenever I decide that I want to do something, I do it. What's the matter with us? What have we come to in this country? The wind blows this way and we're over there. I'll tell you what the problem is. You don't have any direction in your life. Now you see, that begins the spiritual momentum. And that momentum comes from doctrine, and it can change your life drastically as it did mine. I remember the day, I can tell you exactly where my wife was, when I walked in from work. I'd just gotten off the job. I used to work on L-20s and L-19s, and occasional T-29s. Well, anyway, I walked in and I said, "Hun, we're going to California." She said, "What for?" She thought maybe I'd gotten transferred. And I said, "I'm going into the ministry." And I did. And here I am. Why, because I was so self-determined?
No, I was directed.
Aren't you led by the Spirit of God? Do you do what you do simply because of a whim, a whistle, a squeak? Or can you honestly say that your steps are in fact ordered of the Lord? Well, if they're not, then you're out of God's geographical as well as operational will. And with that, I would have to doubt that you're in fellowship. Because when you're in fellowship, you're going to be directed. That's what self-direction is all about. It's not determining within your own mind how you're going to direct self, but how you allow doctrine to direct you. And you see, you become very, very flexible and pliable. It was interesting, when I was working with gold years ago, I found that gold had one essential feature, other than the fact that it won't rust or decay. They had a documentary recently, and they showed a man who was actually bringing up gold bars and gold coins that had been underwater for almost 100 years. And here, they brought up mint double eagles, and they looked like the day they were minted, just as shiny, just as clean and as clear. But the one thing I hadn't realized until I was studying the scriptures about the phrase beaten, B-E-A-T-E-N, beaten, to hit something, to strike it, to beat it, no matter how hard, with pure gold, no matter how much you shape it, it never work hardens. Talk about malleability. You know, like if you take something, you keep hitting it, eventually it begins to harden, and then it breaks. You know, you take a coat hanger, right? Cut two ends off, bend it, keep bending it back and forth. It gets warm, and then what happens? Snap. Right? Gold, not so. Best electrical contacts in the world, platinum and gold. No arcing. No arc at all. Perfect continuity. What's my point? The Lord is refining us. And as He skims off the dross of our flesh, the gold refines. And as it refines, it becomes more malleable. See? And He can bend it if He needs it, and you'll never break in the hands of the master goldsmith. See, I was going somewhere with that. Occasionally, I suffer from melancholia as well as a bit of poetic difference or indifference, depending upon how you look at it, or deference. Self-identity, you know who you are. Self-motivation. This combines personal love for God the Father with occupation with Christ. You see, you're occupied with Christ. Your motivation is as the Lord leads. It's nice when a husband and a wife both have that same active motivation in their life. And you see, when you are dating, this is the time you find out what makes the other person tick. This is where you find out about goals and aims and motivations and directions. I don't think personally that a woman who is looking for a business career should ever get married, much less have children. There's nothing wrong with a woman in business. There's nothing wrong with a business career for women. But you can't have both, because something's going to suffer. And I know who it's going to be. It's going to be someone. First, it'll be the marriage, and then it'll be felt in the children. I don't know where people get this idea that they just forsake the kids, forsake this, and they pursue a business career. You say, well, that sounds rather old-fashioned, your idea that a woman should be at home and so on. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. You want to pursue a business career? Good, don't get married. You're going to have problems. And if you do, contrary to what I've said, don't come to me crying, because I'm going to tell you right to your face. You find those things out. Gal says, I want to be a vice president of a large corporation. Great. Bye. Especially since you want a wife with 12 children. Is that unreasonable? Talk to the McGuires. Talk to the Cunninghams. Can you just imagine Ruth Cunningham pursuing a business career with 12 kids? Talk to Nancy Cunningham. She's on her way to that direction. How many do they have now? Yeah, but they've adopted 3 or 4. How many do they have? 10, 12, 14? Whatever. 5 is plenty. Can you imagine somebody that has 5 children pursuing a business career? What do you do with the 5 kids? Lock them up? Or do something awful, like have somebody else raise them? Why have them? Why get married? Find out about those things. Ask. What do you want to do before we get... Well, I want to... I had a guy one day in my office come in there. He'd married, had, at least 2 children. And he said, I want to be a football player. I said, wasn't that nice? He was big enough to be a football player. So I want to go into professional football. I said, what about your wife and kids? Well, they'll just have to wait. Wait for what? Until I've pursued my football career. He wanted them to be on hold. Now, I put him on hold, all right. I rung his bell is what I did. Well, they left the church, but he never did pursue his football career. That's why I don't counsel anymore. My average is very bad. People come in there, they ask me a question, I tell them what the truth is, and they leave. And then they don't do what they were going to do anyway. Try being occupied with the person of Christ, and let him direct. Let him motivate. And then last night, we left with self-vindication. I wanted to spend some time with that because too often when we think of vindication, we think of, for example, party of the first part says something to party of the second part. And party of the second part is offended, so then they go out and try to vindicate themselves so that party of the first part will find out somehow, whether through the grapevine or directly, they, in fact, did not do what was said about them by party of the first part. Or to make it simply, A says something to B, so B thinks they have to vindicate themselves. Anybody ever tell you something that you didn't like? Then you wanted to prove to them that they were wrong? We had a man here, by the way, the only reason why he wanted the grass cut out front was not because of the way the buildings would look, but what would people think when they drove by who had left the church? In other words, they'd say, see, the place has fallen apart since I've been gone. That's the only reason he got out there and cut the grass. And he told me that. What kind of a motivation is that? What will the people think that have left the church? This way we'll prove to them that we're still... Hey, folks, we're not here to prove anything to anybody. And you're not on this earth to vindicate yourself, generally, before stupid people. There's a simple scripture that says, he that is stupid, let him remain stupid. You say, where's that? Well, it says, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. It's close enough. I've Millerized it a little bit, but you can see that. In other words, you're going to get involved with ignorant people all your life. So what do you do? Try to vindicate yourself in front of or in the presence of? No. Life is too short for that. Move on. Let them go. Some people will remain stupid all their lives. They'll never pull themselves out of their own stupidity. They'll live in the bucket of stupidity their entire life. And don't you try to draw them out. It won't do you any good. More than likely, they'll pull you in. So first of all, we're not trying to vindicate ourselves. So self-vindication is not what it appears to say, the vindication of self. Here's what it means. Four areas of self-vindication as per our outline. So we're giving you a new definition for self-vindication. A, becoming an invisible hero. Why is it that if you're an invisible hero, you never have to vindicate yourself because you have historical impact? You have impact upon society and impact around those within your immediate and even far-reaching periphery. An invisible hero is one who doesn't necessarily have to be in the limelight. Now, today I saw Schwarzkopf standing in front of a group of people in full dress uniform with all of his ribbons and so on, and I think it's phenomenal. Outstanding, I said to myself. There's an outstanding man. I think he should have a fourth star. If he has four, give him another one. Powell has four, doesn't he? Give him five. They did a great job, both of them. They deserve a promotion. But see, those are visible heroes. But remember that all visible heroes somewhere have invisible heroes behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. I heard of the latest technology that we have that wasn't supposed to be operational until 94, I think. The converted Boeing 707s that carried sophisticated radar equipment that could actually pick up by scanning the entire area of Iraq and have all the troop movements. All the troop movements. They knew way in advance. And they showed the blips, the actual, and they said this is a line of trucks and you could see a column of this coming and you could see the advancing troops coming this way. And so right from 5 or 10,000 feet, they'd simply call down and they'd say, move your troops to the left because there's the enemy coming in on your flank. They were already ready for them. That'd be like a football game where you know the defense and all their tactics. You know exactly what they're going to do. So how are you going to run your offense where their defense isn't? And that's how we did it so phenomenally. That's how we kicked butt. Well, they didn't say anything about that during that time because it was top secret. Now, I try to minimize it for you so we're not going into all the complexities of the radar and so on and so forth. The point is simply this. Those men were not visible. Those were the men that were sitting in little places, looking at little screens, pushing little buttons, and sending out information secretly over the airwaves. And that's what the Christian life is all about. There are some who have their names in the bulletin. There are some that have their life's history in the back of the auditorium. That doesn't mean anything. And there are others that are invisible heroes. They can also be invisible heroes too, by the way, because they have impact in society, historical impact. That's what's keeping this country together, you know. It's not the great policies of our country, nor its leadership. It's the positive believer toward doctrine, which leads me to point two, or the second area of self-vindication, being a member of the pivot in a client nation. The pivot believer is the one who makes the difference between the survival of that nation or the defeat of that nation. Whenever the pivot begins to shrink, the nation begins to go under. Remember, as the believer goes, so the nation goes. That's been repeated throughout history. Why did the Jews fail? You say, well, they went into idolatry and so on and so forth. How did they lose their client nation status? How did they lose that opportunity to be the nation to minister the word to the heathen? Well, you say they were chosen of God, but they had to meet one qualification. They had to be positive to his word. You know, it's odd when you look back historically and read that at one point in history, Africa was a client nation. North Africa. Look at North Africa today. England, client nation. No longer. The United States, client nation. We still have that distinction. Why? Because of you and me. That's why. And because of other pockets of believers like us who are positive to the word, that the word is being taught categorically, exegetically, eisegogically, a pivot. You ever think of yourself as a pivot? Well, I'll tell you one thing, you're either pivot or you're spinoff. See, the spinoff always get hung up in the emotional inertia of life. You know, I used to depict the Christian life as a record, a 12-inch record. I know they're hard to find anymore, but let's at least go back to the analogy. Originally, it was a 10-inch record, but now it's a 12-inch record. They had 45s for a while. The closer you are to the hub would be the center of God's will. No, you might be spinning, and you're spinning. But then as you start going out, and the further you get away from the source, the hub, what happens? Centrifugal force just simply throws you off. That spin-off. And a lot of believers have been, they've spun out. You ever do that when you were a kid? You know, you wind up the controller. No. You plug it in, turn it on, and you put something in the center and you watch it go around. And you put it out a little bit further, and eventually you put it out so far it just spins it right off. You just learn some basic physical science. Principle of what? Centrifugal force. Too deep? That didn't work. I used to turn it up to from 33 to, what was the fast speed? 78. Now, of course, I used to play 33s at 78, too, because I like to hear chipmunks. The third area of self-vindication is called receiving distribution of escrow blessings for time. Remember, God in eternity past for every believer, blessings. Now, I have to make this a point because I'm going to put a star there because that represents your particular spiritual blessing. Mine is not the same. For every believer, there was set aside in escrow on your account blessings. Now, those blessings, as we know, cannot be released until the believer reaches maturity. Why? Because he has to have the capacity for those blessings. You know, you ask yourself the question, when does blessing come in my life? Blessing, that is, the grace blessings that God intends for me in time. When you reach the capacity to enjoy them. See, for some of you, if God gave you your blessings before you're capable of understanding them, you'd squander them. You'd end up the prodigal. God knows what he's doing. The point is, these blessings are all turned loose. and they're turned loose in a process of time. From the point where you enter into spiritual adulthood, there's where you begin to build capacity. How's capacity built? Understanding the Word. Let's say, just for an example, and this is only an example, that your spiritual blessing is great wealth. Okay? That's not for everyone. But let's say it's wealth. All right, here you are, a baby Christian. God gives you your wealth as a baby Christian. What happens to it? It's gone. But when you have the capacity to enjoy it and the capacity for you to use it instead of it using you, do you know there are a lot of people on the face of the earth that money rules them? You say, well, they're wealthy people. They're slaves to their own money. What good is having money if it won't work for you? That's why some people, and I felt the same way, won't get involved in computers. They won't get involved in computers because they're afraid of them. And rightfully so. Why? Because you can get to a point where the computer runs you instead of you running it. And I wouldn't own a thing that I couldn't operate to operate the way I wanted to operate. So I said I was going to learn that, and I was going to learn how to use it, and it was going to work for me, and if it didn't work for me, that was the end of that. And people say to me, boy, you got to watch out. No. I'm not intimidated at all when I sit down to a computer now. Used to be because I didn't know anything about it. And oddly enough, how do you learn anything about it? Well, it's called something. Here's the Word. That's the heart of the machine. So I learned all I could about this. And once I learned that, I mastered the IBM. And it does everything I want it to do. And if it doesn't, something wrong with the machine, not me. I know some people, they try to make the thing do something it's not capable of doing. And they blame the machine. No, that's the mechanic. Remember, a bad mechanic always blames what? His tools for not doing a good job. What's a good mechanic do? He makes the tool to fit the job. That's the difference. All right, so you have the capacity, and what happens? Escrow blessings are poured out to you in time. Don't be impatient. They're still there. But I got to tell you this. The average believer became a believer, grows old as a believer, dies as a believer, and those blessings are still waiting. They're still sitting there. Remember, equal opportunity, equal privilege in Christ. God didn't say, well, now let's see, there's what's his name. He's never going to mature. Let's not even give him any blessings. No. And I think part of what we're going to see in eternity future, part of it will be what we might have gotten. But I have a problem with that too. You say, why? Because there's no more sorrow, no more tears. And if you see what you could have gotten, somebody's going to be bawling your eyes out. Now, that should be intimidating, honestly. If I knew that God from eternity past set aside on my account these phenomenal blessings in time and didn't do anything about it, I think I would have to call myself the dumbest creature on the face of the earth. Now, I should add, there are many believers that don't even know they have them. So, that's unfortunate. And that I put into the accusation area of most pastors. Most pastors don't know that God has set aside for each of us blessings. It's all wrapped up in one phrase, and yet taught throughout the Scripture. Remember the phrase? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You say, well, that has to do with heaven.
Who told you that? Who told you that? Why tell me anything of what I'm going to have in heaven when I can't understand anything I'm going to have in heaven because I'm still in a physical body? So that phrase has to relate to what? I have not seen. You haven't seen it. You can't even comprehend it in your mind. At what point? Till you receive it.
Remember the whole idea of hope? The LPVs of Scripture? What's hope? It's a surety. Remember the unbeliever has a hope. What's his hope? Salvation. The believer in B has a hope. What's that? Maturity. The mature believer has a hope or an assurity. What's that? Blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Do all believers get blessing and reward? No. Why not? Because there are only a few that got blessed on earth. Now, I'm not talking about the everyday graces that we experience. Those are blessings, sure. And I'm not going to squabble over terminology or semantics. But I'm talking about these phenomenal blessings that he set aside for us. And it's not a second blessing or a third or a fifth or a ninth or a hundredth. With some, it's the exercise of their spiritual gift to the maximum. With others, it has to do with whatever God set aside for you in eternity past. Well, that's a part of self-vindication. Then the fourth and final is glorifying God in the midst of the angelic conflict. You realize, of course, that man... You know, if you really want to know what a person believes, here's a leading question. Simple question. See if you can answer it. Why did God create man? Simple thing. Simple question. The answer you get to that question will determine what that person understands of the Word of God. What's the average answer you get? God created man that he might have fellowship with man. Oh, please gag me one more time. What's wrong with that? That means that God didn't have fellowship, so he had to create finite man? Puny, dinky, sinful man so that he could have fellowship with him? I heard another one. God created man so he could save him, knowing that he was going to fall. If they really were honest, they'd say, God created man because he was lonely. That's what they're saying. How about this one? It's close. God created man so that he could be glorified in man. What's the problem with that? That he had no glory prior to the creation of man. God doesn't create man to glorify himself in man. God is already glorified. You say, did God even have to create man? Guess what? No. Then why did he? Because of an accusation. Here's the right answer. To resolve the conflict between Satan and God. That's why. What happened in eternity past? Satan fell. He refused whatever was offered to him by way of angelic salvation. And I don't understand all of that, to be frank with you, because not all of it is clear in the Word, and there's a reason for that. If that were the case, we'd have some angels here on earth trying to get saved that way. But there was a refusal because there's a fall. And what did Satan fall from? The status that he once had. How could he fall from that status? By rejecting God as his final authority. As a matter of fact, we have an illustration of that in the King of Tyre and also in Isaiah's reference. You have Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, both of which are illustrations of Satan's fall. Some are even direct documentations as such. Some feel that those accounts are actually historical accounts of actual people that lived, and that's true. But it's a reflection of what happened with Satan in eternity past. Well, man was never on the face of the earth when that happened. And at that point, Satan was condemned to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. We know that. Was hell created for unbelieving man? No. Hell, initially, from the beginning, was for Satan and his angels only. What must have happened? There must have been what? An argument. Satan must have said something like this. It's not fair. You're a God of love. How can you do that? Something like that. You say, do you have that in Scripture? No, you have it by inference. What's the inference? The creation of man. The beauty of the thing is, if one human being accepts his plan as outlined in the salvation offered, what does that do to Satan's argument? No longer valid. You know it could have ended, by the way, after the garden. Do you know that? Let me paint you a scenario. Satan argues and says a love of God could not send one of his creatures to the lake of fire. Okay? We have the fall. Adam accepts Christ as he knows him then under the principle of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. Remember, we studied it recently. Any problems there? All right. So Adam becomes a believer. God says, see, I have made a lesser creature. He's made a little lower than the angels, man. And he believes you with all your intelligence, you with all your abilities, you rejected what I gave you, what I offered you. Therefore, the conflict is resolved. That's it. Time's over. Goodbye, Charlie. No, he wouldn't say that. Why us? Why even the dispensation of the church age? Why not just end it with the rejection of Israel? Say, that's it. I've had it. You know, they crucified my son. That's it. It's a word that starts with a G and it ends with an E. And it's a little girl in the back room called my granddaughter, Grace. It's Grace. You ever hear somebody say, but for the grace of God? That's it. It's all grace. Did grace exist in the garden? Better believe it did. Did grace exist in the dispensation of Israel? Of course it did. Don't ever refer to this as the dispensation of the grace of God as if there were no grace in any other dispensation past. Will grace appear again in the tribulation and subsequent millennium? Of course it will. God's dealing with man is always in grace. And the very fact that you're here and that I'm here and that man is here, that man has been allowed to remain on earth, all grace. So the believer that reaches the status of self-vindication reaches that status where he is glorifying God in time and thus not only resolving that conflict, but if I might add, turning, as it were, the blade of accusation. Because as we know, the immature believer is vulnerable to the attacks of the roaring lion. Whereas the believer who's mature knows all of his tactics. That's why Paul could say we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Oh, really? You know that some believers don't even believe he exists? And he loves that. Why? Well, then he can just go about roaring all he wants and they never hear him. I'm convinced there are huge ecclesiastical organizations that are under satanic control completely. I'm not just talking about the cults. I'm talking about these crowds where they get involved in tongues and all that stuff. That's all demonic. I had a young man talk to me about 20 years ago. He later came to the church. As a matter of fact, he was in one of the Bible classes where I met Mark at ASU. I was holding a Bible class there in the library. And he attended the class, and he came to me one night and he said, I was talking to a friend of yours, and he said that you said something about a demon that can actually control the vocal cords of the human being. And I said, yeah, he's called Angostomuthos. He said, what? And I said, he's called Angostomuthos. Actually, in modern Greek, it's Angostomythos, meaning ventriloquist, one that can actually control the vocal cord of the individual and speak from that individual. And he said, well, I've spoken in tongues. And I said, well? And he said, I never will again. And I says, why? And I showed him scripturally where it wasn't for the age in which we lived. We're living in the full canon of Scripture. We have the Scripture complete. He had allowed himself to get in a situation where this demon controlled his vocal cords. Now you say, but these people believe they're actually experiencing these things. They are. But who's behind it? 'Tisn't the Lord, friend. If you can't remember Angostomuthos, remember Ab. That's Hebrew. Same thing. See, Hebrew is more to the point. Greeks go, Hebrews go, Okay? You remember the demon that came upon the woman and she spoke? It was simply called Ab. A-U-V, A-U-B, depending upon your Hebrew pronunciation. I went to a rabbinical school, so I have to pronounce it the way they pronounced it, Abba. Hebrew, Greek, Angostomythos, meaning ventriloquist, both the same word, two different languages. One who controls the vocal cords. Is that glorifying God? Can't! Demonic! Try to sell them that. Next time you hear somebody that speaks in tongues, somebody says to you, well, I'm spiritual, I speak in tongues. Well, do you know that's demonic? You think you're going to get an argument? Because they've used that to cast out demons. Remember what the Lord said? Can a demon cast out a demon? You say, are these known languages? Not necessarily to the subject, but the demon knows it. Do you think demons speak Italian and French and Greek and Latin and all the rest of it? Sure they do. They've been around a long time. Listen, demons have been on the earth for how many years? Thousands. I bet they know all the dialects in Africa, too. The clicks and the clacks as well as Swahili. And every single Chinese dialect. And I read sometimes, you know, in these, sometimes in a magazine, they say, a phenomenon occurred. This person got up and spoke perfect, whatever, Cantonese Chinese, and they'd never heard the language before in their lives. The demon did? Demons are polylinguistic. What purpose would it have in the church? Tell me. None. None whatever. And here's the real kicker. Guy on this side of the auditorium speaks in tongues. Somebody in the back gets up and quotes John 3:16 as the interpretation of that which he said. That's a revelation? Why not just have somebody stand up front and teach from John 3:16, have him shut his mouth and him shut his mouth?
Well, that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? Sure. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. If you read that all in context, you'll see that's exactly what Paul is saying. Matter of fact, he says, I'd rather speak five words in a language that people understand than thousands in an unknown language. Because what does it profit? And then somebody who's unlearned will come in and say, what? These people are a bunch of nuts. King James, thou art mad. Well, I'll tell you what. Those unlearned are more learned than you think. Because they are mad. With what? They're under demon influence. Did I give you the creepos? Good! Then stay away from it. If I gave you a bottle and it has skull and crossbones on it, and it said poison, do not drink, deadly, death upon smelling the cork, what would you do? You wouldn't go near it. Well, I just gave you the deadliest poison that you could get involved with, as far as I'm concerned. And all you have to do is let out one jot in an unknown tongue, and I'll jit you right out of here. I wouldn't put up with that in one, not even a Manhattan minute. Never mind a New York minute, a Manhattan minute. That's faster. Why? Because that's not the way you glorify God. How do you glorify God? By coming to Bible class on a nightly basis and learning doctrine as it's taught. Well, I wanted to get into Ephesians 5 this evening, but we just spent too much time with that. Apparently somebody needed that business on tongues, because I usually don't say anything about it. So whoever you are, be warned. It's poison to your soul. Father, thank you for the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, no Greek class tomorrow night, right?